All right. Good evening. Some of you are more tan than others, so welcome back from Florida. So I didn't introduce Mr. Colburn this morning, and I should have, obviously, because I missed a good chance to get a good dig. But there's no water, and I wish I brought him water, so you can take that. Which you will. Okay, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're just going to read through it here. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Oh, you had to prove me wrong. Yeah. There's a speaker down there. We should turn that off. Okay, verse 4 here, 1 Corinthians 3. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you have believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and that fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Okay, let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for just the time we can spend in your word. We pray that you would speak through me as a vessel and just enact change throughout all of us because of your word, and we know you can do this. We pray that you would just help each one of us here to grow and to be edified. We just thank you for the opportunity to sit under your word and be part of your plan here in Tavistock. In your son's name, amen. Okay, so we want to discuss what is the local church. And by local church, I just mean there's a body of believers here in Tavistock. We're a local church, and you may belong to other local churches, so you can take this and take it to your local church. So we want to look at two things as we go through 1 Corinthians 3. Number one, the state of the Corinthian church, and then number two, the schema of the Corinthian church. And I pick schema because it starts with S, which matches state. But basically, schema means design. Okay. So we're going to start with the state of the Corinthian church. And Paul uses three terms to describe the Corinthian church. Number one is carnal, right in verse 1 there. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. And so carnal means fleshly or temporal. It means animal or unregenerate. And the Greek word for carnal appears 11 times. And 9 of those times it's translated carnal. 2 times it's translated fleshly. And so I want to compare Romans 7, if you can quickly turn there. Keep your hand in 1 Corinthians 3 the whole time. So we'll just turn to Romans 7, verses 14. And Paul experienced this exact this struggle between the flesh in himself and the spirit. So Romans 7, verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. But what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." So Paul's talking in Romans there about this struggle that he has with the spirit and the flesh. And so a carnal man is a saved person, but he's doing the things of the flesh, and the key is that he's hating it. All right. So if you're a saved person doing things of the flesh and you're hating it, you're in a carnal state as a Christian. So that's one term that they use, that Paul uses for the Corinthian church. The second one is babies. So in verse 2 here, or verse 1, he says, he could not speak to the spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And then verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. So the word baby there means infant or little child. And the idea is that Paul was feeding them with milk instead of solid food. And the milk here, the idea is that it's digested by someone else and given to you, right? You don't really have any decision in what you're taking in. It's already digested and it's just handed to you. And this is in contrast to the solid food, which you chew and digest yourself. And you choose what you're going to digest. And so notice in 1 Corinthians 3:2 here that Paul was happy to give the Corinthians milk for a little bit, but then he expected some sort of change, some progress. He said he was happy to give them milk when they first saved, but then he says, even now you are still not able. So he's expecting some progress by now. And so I personally have experienced a crash course in babies over the last 6 months. And the intense learning curve. And so I've learned a bit. We're at the 6 month mark with Micah, my son. So it's time to switch from milk to solids, right? And so experts say you can make two mistakes with the baby. Okay, one, you can feed the baby solids too early, and that can cause choking, getting too much or too little calories, an increased risk of obesity, and then cause upset stomach, which seems very defined compared to the rest. Okay, so you can feed a baby too early solid foods. And I want to compare this to what happens when a Christian isn't developed. If you're drinking milk all the time and you're enjoying the milk, and then someone hands you some solid food and says, go look at this passage and try to come up with something solid in there, you'll start to choke. You'll have trouble getting through it. You'll get too much or too little calories. You won't get what you need out of it, right? And it'll cause some upset stomach. The second issue is that you can give your baby solid foods too late. And so this can cause a slow in the baby's growth. It can cause iron deficiency. And it can cause an aversion to solid foods, which means the baby just doesn't want to eat solid foods. And so this kind of is an example of what happens when someone's drinking that milk and they don't grow, and then they just drink it too long, and so they start to slow in growth, right? There's a plateau. There's only so far you can go on milk. It causes some deficiencies in your Christian life, and it causes aversion to solid food. So this is where the Corinthian church is at. They were carnal. They were babies. And then thirdly, they were mere men in verse 3. So it says, in verse 3, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, but behaving like mere men? And the term here means a man with the added connotation of weakness in the flesh. So they're not living in the spirit, which was given to them when they were first saved. They're living in the weakness of the flesh. And so I'm going to quote Mr. J.B. Nicholson here. And he says, it's a sad thing when there are Christians who never get on to meat. All they ever have is milk. There are tens of thousands of Christians in the evangelical world who come week by week, sit in pews, get their Playtex bottle placed between their lips, burped, and out the door they go, and they never think about the Bible again until next week. That's J.B. Nicholson's way of talking. But I thought that was a good, well put. So the application for us today is, what's our state? If Paul looked at Tavistock Bible Chapel, or wherever you're from, what would he say? How would he look at us and say, would he call us babies or carnal, or would he see growth and maturity? And then what's your state personally? Just do a quick check and say, where am I at? Have I grown in the last year? There are some symptoms that Paul recognizes here in verse 3. There are three symptoms of these carnal Christians. For you are still carnal, for that where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you. So those are the symptoms, some of them. There's more in 1 Corinthians. But number one, envy, which means jealousy. So you're jealous of your brother or sister. Strife means debate or contention. There's always that friction. And then divisions. You'll notice that he says in verse 4, one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. So they're fighting against each other, and they're creating these little groups and divisions. And we can see that more in 1 Corinthians 1, if you just flip over a couple pages. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. And keep in mind, this letter is being read to the church, right? So, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. So the minute that's read, everybody turns and looks at Chloe's house in the back. That there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So that's the introduction there of these divisions. And so, I am of Paul is also translated, I follow Paul. So they're saying, I follow this specific person. I'm a disciple of this specific person. And so they're really just, they're babies arguing about who gave them the best milk, right? Which is just a funny way of putting it. But Paul, Apollos, and Cephas were essentially digesting the food for them and just giving it to them. They weren't there on the solid food yet. And so the Corinthian church was divided on who was a greater man. They were boasting in men. And it says that in verse 21 of chapter 3. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. And so Paul, his solution to this is take our eyes off of man and onto God. And so he talks in verse 5 about Paul and Apollos. And he calls them three things. Number one, he calls them ministers in verse 5 here. And minister means one who executes commands or is a servant. So Paul is saying, why are you lifting up these servants and following after them? He says they're nothing at all in verse 7. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters. They're nothing at all. And then third, in verse 9, it says we are fellow workers. So that means Paul and Apollos and Cephas. So they're fellow workers, and that means companions in labor. They're laboring. And so he's saying, we're just servants. We're just nothing at all. We're just fellow laborers, and you're lifting us up. And then in comparison, you look at what God is doing here. God is giving the ministers, that they're servants of God. God is giving the increase. In verse 6 here, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So God's giving the servants the increase, and he's giving the reward in verse 8. And that word reward literally means he's paying them for their service, their work, as if they were employees almost. He's paying them for what they did. And so Paul's saying essentially that these men are just men, they're servants, they're being used of God, and in fact God is giving them everything they need. And giving them the grace to perform it. And so boasting in men is a useless task. However, I think today we still do it. And it's unfortunate. One of the common applications that I always hear when we look through this is denominations, right away. Classes of different types of Christians. And so you'll hear about this, that certain denominations will follow after certain people. For example, Mennonites, I'm not picking on them, but they just follow after someone, Menno-Simons, right? So that's where Mennonite comes from. And so we as non-denominational brethren sort of look at these classes or denominations and say, we don't have any man that we follow after necessarily. And so we tighten up our ties and feel good about ourselves, and oh, we're good to go. We can pass by this. And I think that in itself is a bit of pride in saying that we have it all together. You know, we're not following after these men. So we've got to be careful about that. And it kind of reminds me of the people in chapter 1 that says, I am of Christ, right? So they're not of all these men, but they're of Christ. So they're above these guys. So there's pride everywhere, and we really got to be careful about that. Number 2, Christian preachers. Sometimes we can lift up gifted preachers, and we're missing the whole point again, that these guys are just servants. They're ministers of God, so we need to keep that in mind. And we got to be careful of these things because they create division, and that's not what God wants. He wants us to be unified as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then the third one, just Christian pride altogether. You hear about the common example of the carpet changing, and suddenly there's a split in the church. And I want to warn us, because we're getting new chairs, and let's be very careful not to point the blame at any particular person that may have helped in choosing the chairs. Okay? They have nice foam, Paul. Okay? Okay. And then there's also sometimes we just have pride in ministry. So we all have different gifts. And so sometimes we can lift up some gifts. I'm no better than the Sunday school or George at the back who's not there, but doing the sound, right? We're all equal in how we do that. We have different roles, but we need to make sure that we don't have pride in what we're doing in the church. So just a quick check. Do we exalt men instead of God? Is there pride in our lives? So this is the state of the Corinthian church. They're carnal. They're mere men. They're just babies in Christ. They're having trouble with the solid food. And they're also dividing over these men. And so Paul is going to take them through the design of the local church. He's going to give them 3 analogies for the local church. And they're found in verse 9 there is a couple of them. God's field, God's building, and then in the temple is in verse 17 eventually here. So we're going to look at these 3 things and see how do they compare to where we're at Tavistock. And you can just think in your own mind where we're at and what is my place in this analogy. Where am I fitting into this? So we're going to look at God's field to start. Before we do that, actually, we're going to look at the similarities between all of them. So one similarity is that there's unity. You'll notice that in each one, it's one field, it's one building, and it's one temple, right? So they're all unified, and this is the goal. When he's talking about the divisions, he's saying, actually, you're just one field, you're just one building, you're just one temple. Number 2, there's ownership by God. And we got to keep this in mind, that Tavistock Bible Chapel, or the assembly where you go, the group of believers, it's God's work, right? And so it says God's field, God's building, the temple of God. There's ownership by God. Number 3, glory always goes to God, consistently. And we'll find that in each one. Number 4, there's required action. So each one of these examples, we'll find something that we can do. And finally, there's judgment always related. So there's reward or loss, and we'll see that. And so we need to keep these things in mind in our local church, that we should have unity here in Tavistock. We should remember that it's God's work here in Tavistock. We should remember that all the glory goes to Him. We should remember that we should be in action and that there's judgment to come based on what we do. Okay, let's look at God's field in verses 4 to 9. So the word field in verse 9 here really means cultivated field. So it's something that God has cultivated. He's working on cultivating. And he's doing this through using people as well. So Paul, in this example, is the planter in verse 6. It says, Paul planted. And the idea there is to set out in the earth, or figuratively to implant or instill doctrine. So he's implanting the doctrine in these believers. Oops, sorry. So I found an example. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read it. So I went back to Acts 18, and that's where Corinth was founded, or the story about it. And so it says, and he, Paul, continued in Corinth 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So that's in Acts 18:11. And that's Paul planting. It's the literal action of Paul planting. And then he says in verse 6 here, Apollos watered. And so watering means to irrigate, to make to drink, or figuratively to saturate one's mind in the word. And so the verse in Acts 18 again, it says, when he, Apollos, desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, here's the watering, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And the greatly helped means to converse, to consider, to ponder. So he's causing some conversation around the word. And the key here is that God gave the increase in verse 6. So there's a planter, Paul, there's a waterer, Apollos, and then God is giving the increase. So Paul and Apollos really are unified. They're just, as we talked about, ministers or servants. They're laboring in verse 8. There's actual weariness happening here. There's reward in verse 8, pay for their work. And so we need to keep this in mind. Are we growing and producing fruit is the key here. So we're God's field. And so are we growing in God's field as people are planting and watering? And Tavistock has a rich history of like John Martin, Colin Anderson, who's still here. And there's many others. The elders here have planted and watered us constantly. And so we need to grow and encourage them through that and glorify God through that. And if you're growing, are you laboring? So that's the next step. So we grow, and then we start to labor in the field as well. And let's turn to Ephesians 4, just to see that, the growth here. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, 11. And it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, there's the babes, tossed to and fro, and carried with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So the problem with babies or children, specifically mine, is that he puts everything he can into his mouth, including my glasses, which is so annoying. And he'll always grab them, right? So there's no real discernment in when a baby wants to eat something, he just grabs anything. And it could be something dangerous, but he's still going to grab it off the floor. And so we need to keep that in mind, that a baby has no real discernment. And that's why it says they're tossed to and fro. They have some issues, right? They don't know what to take in. So they take in something that's maybe off the beaten path, something that we wouldn't feed them here. And then they have some problems being tossed to and fro. So that's the goal, to grow, to be able to discern these things. So I want to ask ourselves, how do we grow or produce fruit? That's the question, right? So we say, let's grow. How do we do that? And I like to ask that at college and career studies too, because it's easy to say some of the like top level things. But let's get down to like what does this really mean practically. So how do we grow? First of all, we need to desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby. That's 1 Peter 2. So let's get into the word and really crave it. And the craving starts by getting into it and finding something exciting and going back the next morning and being like, I found something exciting. Let's go back and find something else, right? So let's crave the milk of the word. Second of all, we need to use the gifts that we have here in the church to our advantage and be really greedy in that. So there's some planters and there's some waterers around here, and we can really soak up their time by going out to coffee with them and by inviting them over to our house or going to their house if we don't have a house. It says that in Ephesians 4 here. He gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So we have some of those gifts here. And so we need to make sure that we match up with these people and really soak in what they have for us and grow. And if you're one of those people that's gifted, I would encourage you to give up your time for those who are younger and growing in the Word, because it's worth it. So to grow, desire the pure milk of the Word, find some people that have some gifts and hitch on. And then number three, start planting and watering yourself, just in little ways. And you can do this. Like, one of the biggest areas of growth for me was when I started teaching youth group. This was huge for me, because then I had to go and look at it myself and find some solid food to feed the other people, right? And so this really causes you to grow yourself. So if you're involved, it creates growth in yourself. And it's an amazing thing, and I'm glad I had that opportunity. Okay, so that's God's field. We need to grow, we need to plant, we need to water. Next is God's building in verses 9 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3, if you're there. So, God's building, again, there's ownership by God. It's an architecture or a structure. And keep in mind that we're not talking about the building you look at around us. We're talking about the people. And so in this analogy, Paul is the wise master builder in verse 9. And that just means the architect. He's the architect. And Paul has laid the foundation. And it says that Paul laid to put to place to set the foundation. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. So Paul laid the foundation in Corinth, which is Jesus Christ. And then anyone can build on that. And that means to rear up on the foundation. You need to make sure that whatever you build is on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And you can build with a few materials. So there's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And you notice an obvious difference between two groups of materials, right? And so Paul says in verse 14 that the work is going to be tested. It's going to be examined. And so they're going to test it by fire at the judgment seat of Christ. And one group of materials is going to endure. Some work is going to endure. And it's going to be rewarded. And then the next group of materials is going to be burned. And that means burnt to the ground, consumed. And that work will be lost. And notice that the lost has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with work, building up on the structure. So it says that in verse 15, he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So he's going to walk through, he's going to be saved, but he's going to have nothing because all his work was burned, or little. So I co-opted with an architectural firm in Stratford, and I was the few people that failed co-op. Don't laugh. This is something I didn't want to bring up. Anyways, so the reason I failed, I'm going to defend myself here, is because this architectural firm, and I'm not going to name them, sent me out to random buildings, and these were large buildings, and gave me the keys, and I was meant to take a piece of paper and draw out the floor plan of the building. And these were multiple level floor plans, okay? And I was young, I didn't know anything. So I just showed up and I started drawing and measuring, right? And you draw and measure and draw and measure, and they sent you to a few places, and then you go back to the office and draw it in AutoCAD. Well, I wasn't very smart, and I forgot to take into account angles. And so the problem with that is when you're drawing a bunch of things on AutoCAD, suddenly they're very straight lines, and now one end of the building is here, and the other end of the building is here, and it doesn't connect, right? And so I had, well, that was not the only reason. Anyways, but people who work with buildings, like contractors or architects, have a wild way of just looking at a building and saying, I know where that room ends and that room begins, and they can be on one level and know what's below them and above them, right? And this is wild to me. I didn't have this, also the angle thing. So, architecture didn't work out for me very well. But there's one person who's very good at architecture, and that's the building inspector himself, and that's God. And so he's going to inspect how we build on this building. He's going to know all the angles, he's going to know all the measurements, and he's going to inspect our work. And the goal here of the building is just to give glory to the building owner. And that's God. It's God's building. So the question for you is, are you building on the foundation? The foundation is Jesus Christ. Are you building? In the last year, can you look back and say, I built that? Or, if you are, how are you building? And this is important. So I want to, again, go back to how do we build? That's the question, right? And so there's three steps that Paul gives us in here on how to build. Number one, in verse 11, it says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So to build, we need to know the foundation. We need to grow, as we talked about in the field, and read the word. We need to understand Jesus Christ as the foundation. The second one is to actually build. And so the word build really means edify. And the word edify really means to instruct or improve someone morally. So we're investing in someone so that they spiritually grow. And so that's what we're doing when we're building. And again, back to Ephesians 4, we talked about he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for, one, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, that's furnishing, so putting in the furniture there. And then second of all, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. So we need to be edifying each other here in Tavistock in the building of Christ. And the context here in 1 Corinthians 3, I realize, is teaching. And so teaching can be done in a number of ways. Sunday school, so many ways. Up here, one-on-one, having coffee with someone else. But I would argue that any spiritual gift that you use builds up someone else in the local church. And so we need to keep that in mind. Anyone can be building. And then third, so we need to make sure we understand the foundation, build. And then third, take heed how we build. So there's some things to beware of. First of all, our work's going to be reviewed in verse 13 by the building inspector. And I know a few electricians who are not very fond of building inspectors. And what does that say about the electrician? But anyways, make sure you take heed that your work is going to be reviewed when you build up. Second of all, your work is going to be revealed. People are going to see it. It's going to be clear, it says there. So the question I would ask then is, why would I build at all? That seems very risky. If my work is going to be revealed and reviewed, I might just rather just slip on through as by fire. Well, there are some rewards, first of all, in verse 14. Second of all, you won't suffer loss. Again, not related to salvation. And third, God will be glorified. And this is the goal of the Christian life, that God's glorified. And so building up your local believers, the people in your church, are key to glorifying God. So that's the building. We looked at the field. And now let's look at the temple of God. And that's in verse 16 and 17 here. So it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So I looked up temple on Google, and it said, a building devoted to worship or a dwelling place of a god or gods or objects devoted to gods. So that wasn't good enough for me. So I went back to Solomon's temple when he dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles. So if you want to turn there quick, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and we're going to glean from there what a temple is and then apply it to our local church and to see how can we apply a temple to us. That's the goal here. So 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. And this is Solomon dedicating the temple. He says, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open towards this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. So Solomon dedicates it, and then if you turn over to Second Chronicles 7, the next chapter there, God is going to respond to Solomon. Second Chronicles 7, verse 15. And God says, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place in the temple. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." So a temple based on this is a dwelling place, first of all, of God. It's specifically where his eyes and ears are. It's a dwelling place. Second of all, it's a chosen place. So God chose this temple. Third, it's a holy or sanctified place. It's set apart. Fourth, it's a famous place. God's name will be put there. And fifth, it's a beautiful place. If you look at Solomon building it and the materials he used, it was beautiful. So if we flip back to 1 Corinthians 3, we're done there. So we're going to take those concepts and apply them to the temple as the local church. And the temple is really used not just in the local church, but in Ephesians 2, it's used of the universal church. And in 1 Corinthians 6, just a few pages over, it's used of the believer's body. And so just let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6 real quick, 18 to 20, and we'll see how the temple is used of the believer's body. So the temple is used as the universal church, the local church, and then the believer's body. In verse 6, verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So now that we're Christians, we're God's. Our bodies are God's, and we need to glorify Him through that. And one example here in 1 Corinthians, they were having issues with sexual immorality. So that's an example of a sin against your body. And so we need to take that very seriously. But notice the common thread between a temple and the fact that it's holy and sanctified. That's the key here. That the building is set apart for the name of God. And so your body as a Christian is set apart. It's holy for God. The local church, the group of believers, is set apart, holy, sanctified. And the universal church is set apart, holy, and sanctified. And Charles Spurgeon says, "In proportion as a church is holy, in that proportion will its testimony for Christ be powerful." So our holiness is directly related to our testimony in the community here in Tavistock. The warning here in verse 17 is not to defile the temple. And if you do defile the temple, and this is mainly directed towards false teachers that would come in, so we can still protect the holiness of the temple. The word defile there is to ruin or to spoil. And interestingly, the same word is used for destroy. So in verse 17 it says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will defile him." He's going to do the exact same thing that you did to his temple to you. And so it's a solemn warning for the false teachers that will come in. But we need to make sure to protect the holiness of the local church and protect its testimony. And I found this interesting tidbit, that in the opinion of the Jews, the temple was defiled when anyone in the slightest degree damaged anything. I get that. It was defiled if someone damaged something in the temple. Or if its guardians neglected their duties. And so I think we need to be very vigilant in upkeeping the temple of God and in the local church specifically. So how do we do this? How do we protect the holiness of the temple? Well, I would suggest that the big one is personal holiness. So keeping our temples holy will keep the local church holy. And the reason for this is because if someone saw me out in the community in a compromising situation, and they know I go to Tavistock Bible Chapel, they're going to think that, well, they know what Tavistock believes, and they're going to think, well, that doesn't match up with what Tavistock says. And so suddenly the testimony of Tavistock is ruined by me living my life how I want to out in the world, right? So we need to make sure that we are holy so that we protect the holiness of the temple of God locally. And we need to encourage each other to do this too. Check in with each other. See how you're doing. Pray together. Be accountable. We have each other. And this is the idea of the field, the building, you know, the temple here. We are all together in this. And so we need to check in with each other and see, how are you doing? How are you dealing with this struggle? So that we don't ruin the testimony of the local church. And ultimately, you know, God's name is here. And that's the goal, to upkeep God's name. So in conclusion, I want to ask you again, what is the local church based on this chapter? I would say it isn't just a building, right? It's not an entertainment venue. If you're looking for a church with a good pastor or teacher, or if you're looking for a church with a sweet worship team or good music, or if you're looking for a church with comfy chairs, you're in the right place. No, I'm just kidding. You're looking for the wrong thing, right? Because God's local assembly is not about that. That's not the goal here. And A.W. Tozer says, it's scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God. And that's a sad thing in evangelical Christianity today. We feel we need to attract people through great spectacles. And we don't have any here because I'm up here. but we need to keep in mind that that's not the purpose of the church, right? The purpose of the church is not just a Sunday and a Thursday event, or whatever time you have your meetings. The local church is a family that's working together throughout the week. You can be building on a Wednesday. You can be growing on a Tuesday, you know? The God's field, it doesn't just open on Sundays. So it's not a building, it's not an entertainment venue, it's not just a Sunday-Thursday event. It is God's cultivated field, it is God's building, and it is God's temple. This means work from all of us. We all need to pitch in here. It requires watering and planting. It requires growth, creating fruit. It requires people building up the body of believers through edifying each other, investing in each other. The temple requires holiness. It needs to be set apart. You need to uphold that testimony as something that is God-given. Real quickly, I like to watch nature shows in the background while I'm working on menial tasks. And there was an interesting one about the army ant. Okay, and the army ant looks 2 million individual ants in a colony. Okay, it's crazy. These guys are in the jungle, and they act as all one body. They're one body, even though they're 2 million different individual ants. And so they have a defense system. They have little soldier ants, and they have a digestive system. So they go and take apart food and go through just like your digestive system would, which we won't go into. They have a waste removal system where they remove the stuff they're not going to use into a fun little pile. Essentially, by working together, they transcend individual ant size. And so they're this great, powerful thing. In fact, they catch and eat and digest and waste remove 30,000 animals per day in the jungle. 30,000 animals per day. It's nuts. And they do all this even though they're blind, which is wild. So I stopped working. I really wanted to take a look at these ants. In fact, when there's a flood, they'll actually create a raft by linking together, and they'll just float along in the water until they hit something. And so you don't want to be the something they hit, because they eat the something. Anyways, but that's pretty cool. They float as a raft on the flood, and so they protect each other. And so I want to ask you, are you an army ant here in Tavistock? Are you part of this body, a group that works together, has different jobs, different roles? We all have the same goal, to glorify God. And if you are, so I want to say, start growing, start building, and start living a holy life, and we'll glorify God together. Let's pray.